Let your conversation or your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Or to repunctuate, as it appears in the Old Testament, verse 6, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what shall man do unto me. Our text appears in what is commonly called the practical part of the epistle. I always have a little difficulty with dividing the epistles into doctrinal and practical sections. That seems to me to pander to the totally erroneous modern notion that that which is doctrinal is not practical. And if you want to be practical, you must not be doctrinal. I think that's one of the greatest curses that has entered into the thinking of the church in this modern time. The most practical thing in the world is Christian doctrine. And the way to learn to practice properly is not only to get a grip of Christian doctrine, but by the grace of God, to let the doctrine of the gospel get a grip of you. And when a man is gripped by the doctrine of the gospel, he will live right. It's impossible for a man who is possessed of the truth of the gospel, not only in his head but in his heart, to do anything else but live right and live according to the will of God. So I'm not really fond of the distinction between doctrinal and practical as to the sections of these epistles. But for want of a better concise word, we'll say that this is in the so-called practical part of the epistle, that part which is mainly application of the prior doctrine. Now in Hebrews 13, the apostle is instructing God's people to show love one for the other, and to show sympathy one for the other, and not only indeed one for the other, but indeed even towards strangers. Then he reminds them of the duty of marital fidelity and the old biblical standard of morality. And he makes it a New Testament statement that whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. This is not an archaic Old Testament standard, but it is the New Testament statement of marriage fidelity and personal morality and purity. Then immediately he comes to our text. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What shall man do unto me? The connection will immediately show you that Paul is dealing with things that are of basic importance to the child of God. Christian love is that which is indispensable to Christianity itself. If you have the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, you're just a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, all profession and no reality. He's talking about sympathy that a believer ought to have with another believer who's going through deep times of trouble, especially persecution and imprisonment. And again, if you, as a professed member of the body of Christ, cannot enter into the turmoil and the trouble, the feelings of other members of the body of Christ, the presumption is, it is because you are not in the body at all. When he comes to deal with morality, It is very clear that if you are outside the stream of biblical morality, you're headed for the judgment of God. These are things that are of basic importance to the gospel message, and it is in this connection that Paul says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and so on through the text. It's obvious then that he's giving us here an important item in his final exhortations to the Hebrew Christians, who at that time were under intense pressure and persecution. He warns them against covetousness. And the call that he makes is a call to Christian contentment. Now that's a very easy word to speak. Contentment. But it's a very, very rare thing to experience. One old Puritan preacher spoke of the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Now, let me define the word. To be content is to enjoy a peaceful and a quiet and happy mind amidst all the needs and all the demands and all the pressures of our worldly situation. The word that is translated contempt actually has the idea of being possessed of sufficient strength, to have enough strength to cope with something. And here indeed is the essence of a happy life. The key to happiness in this world is to possess enough strength to face the situations of this life without bitterness, without murmurings, and without covetousness. That's what it is to be content. But the question still stands, how do you derive this sort of strength? The situations in which we find ourselves on earth are not really always that pleasant. There are times when we can say with the psalmist that the lot has fallen to me in pleasant places. That is true. But there are other times when our earthly situation in itself does not make for much pleasantness. There are times when our cup runs over, earthly goods are plentiful. But there are other times when the cup is one of bitterness and the earthly goods are not too plentiful. So how can you be content? The answer is in the text. And the answer that Paul gives is essentially the same as he set forth to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, when he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. The word contentment there is used in 2 Corinthians 9 and 8 with the idea of sufficiency. Godliness with sufficiency is great gain. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying that the key to being contented in this world, the key to living a full and happy life in the midst of a world that is full of bitterness and woe, is Christ. It is true godliness. Facing the fiercest opposition that the devil and the world can hurl against us, facing the direst circumstances that a Christian can possibly have, we can have peace of mind and we can have sufficient strength to face everything that the sovereignty of God calls upon us to face. And I emphasize that. A Christian who doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God is in a great position of weakness. When you're going through something, it is good to know that it's a Father's hand that leads you that way. It's good to know that there is a sovereign God in heaven who for His good purposes, sometimes for a while hidden from our view, as in the case of Job, but nonetheless for His good purposes, for His glory, and for our good, is bringing us to the experience of these circumstances. A Christian can have peace of mind, and he can have strength to face everything that the sovereignty of God calls upon him to face. His contentment is not in things. That is the contentment of carnality. It is a contentment that goes along with spiritual deadness. It is a contentment that is blind to reality. The contentment of the world is solely a contentment of situation. It is solely a contentment that is wrapped up in things, in that which is temporal, that which is material, that which is human. Whereas the believer's contentment is wrapped up in Christ. We are bound up with Him in the bundle of life. So today I want us to look at the words of our text, and in them I want us to see the divine basis of Christian contentment. I want to be very simple and very brief. I may even indeed at a communion exercise have outlined the text. I really can't remember. If I have, I'll do it again. If I haven't, well, so much the better. It'll be new to you. But I want us to outline the text and see the great truths that it sets forth as the basis of Christian contentment. First of all, in verse 5, we have these words, He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. The first great truth that is set forth as the basis of our contentment is the divine presence. He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. When you are going through this world with its ups and its downs, its trials, its temptations, when you're going through this life with all the changes in circumstances, with all the pressures of modern living, with all that the devil can hurl upon you, with all the inner weakness of the body and of the mind, with all that natural propensity to go wrong and to do wrong, with everything that would happen pressing us to be bitter or frustrated or defeated, there is, first of all, a tremendous truth here that would keep us right, keep us happy, and keep us going on with God without bitterness and without at all showing this sin of covetousness. What is it? It's the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. You know, in God's Word, for the believer, that is the basic reality. Now let me emphasize that. That's the basic reality. The religion of the Bible is not the religion of the philosopher. The religion of the Bible is not the religion of the man who can sit down and theorize. It's not the speculative theologian that you find here. The religion of the Bible has deeper philosophy and deeper theology than that any man has ever acquired. But it is absolutely practical in that this is a religion that has to do with the presence of God being vitally real in the lives of those who practice it. Presence of God. When you go through the Scriptures, you read of the patriarchs and the prophets, the apostles. What was it that set them apart? First and foremost, they had the presence of God. The presence of God for a man like Joshua, for instance, was not just a doctrine. It was not something that he said, well, I believe, but I never feel. Now, let me just throw in a little word by the way here. We rightly say that salvation is by faith and not by feeling. There's a lot of truth in that, and that is true. You're not saved because of the way you feel. You're saved because of Christ, and Christ is appropriated by faith. But somehow or other, I think that that emphasis, salvation is by faith and not by feeling, has been misconstrued. So that we have evolved a profession of Christianity that has no feeling in it. Feeling is almost looked upon as a dirty word nowadays. And indeed I know preachers who seem to go out of their way to quench all possible feeling. I want to tell you, my friend, the religion of the Word of God is something that you feel. And you ought to feel. Now, it's not going to God asking, as a charismatic too often does, for an experience, for the sake of an experience. That's wrong. It is Christ who is always the great object of our faith. And He is the object towards which our feelings are directed. It's not an experience for the sake of it. But when you stop to think of it, it is the exception rather than the rule that we should be in the presence of God. We should be in fellowship with God. We should know the cleansing of the blood of Christ. We should know our names written in heaven. We should know victory over the devil and yet feel nothing. That should be the exception rather than the rule. Now I realize, and I don't want to upset folk whose faith is weak. And I don't want to upset folk who are going through particular battles with the devil. Feelings, I realize, can be affected by many things. But I do say this, though you are saved by faith and not by feeling, we should ask the Lord for such a real experience of God's presence that we really feel His nearness. We really feel. What an overwhelming joy it is in those times when we feel the presence of the Lord. Joshua said, or rather the Lord said to Joshua in chapter 1 and verse 5, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. I will not fail thee. I will not forsake thee. You remember what the psalmist said in that 27th psalm in verse 5 and then in verse 10? He said, in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. My friend, this is the ultimate reality for the Christian. This is the most basic thing for a believer in his life, to know the presence of God. And I tell you, when you are facing all the difficulties and the pressures of life, when the devil would be hurling his fiery darts against you, and you would be tempted to covet somebody else's position, you would be tempted to fly in the face of God and be bitter and frustrated, you will only get before God and allow this sense of the presence of God to permeate your being, you will experience the first and vital basis of Christian contentment. What a joy it is to have the Lord by your side. When you're tempted to know there is one to strengthen you. When you stumble, to know there is one to lift you up. And you can say with Micah, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. Because there is one at our right hand. When you go to do battle with the devil and the forces of hell, to know the presence of Him who is the mighty conqueror. When you enter into the valley of the shadow of death, and all hell would scream unbelief in your ears, to be able to say with the psalmist, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I want you to notice the order of the thoughts. The comfort of the Word really is only experienced with the knowledge of the presence of God. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Contentment rests first on the truth of the divine presence. But second, there is another basis, and that is the divine confidence. I want you to watch what verse 6 says. We may boldly say. Now let's just isolate those words for a minute. Verse 5, He hath said. Verse 6, we may boldly say. Now I'm tempted to have what is called in a book an excursus, which is just a nice Latin word for saying, I want to get off the subject and get away on to something that interests me at this point a little more. And it is very tempting here. When the Lord speaks, I can speak. What the Lord says, I can say. This is the position of Christian witness. This is the essence of the testimony of the church. We're living in a day when you hear the church and this, the church and that, the church and the other thing. And I get sick listening to it. We have bred a Protestant popery. It is the heresy of Rome that says that the truth is in the teaching of the church. I was reading a Roman Catholic catechism by one of her foremost modern theologians, answering the question, how may we know the will of God? By the teachings of the church. That's utter heresy and utter nonsense. But you find this again and again in so-called Protestantism, the church and this, the church and that, the church speaks on economics, the church speaks in sociology, the church speaks in sodomy, though they wouldn't call it that. The church speaks on this and the other thing. My friend, the church has nothing to say except God has Himself first said it. The church's opinion is worth nothing. This preacher's opinion is worth nothing more than any other person's, unless he is giving what this Bible says. He hath said, therefore we may say. Now, when we bring this down to the subject in hand, Christian contentment, in the midst of all the diverse circumstances of life, He hath said, I'll never leave thee, I'll never forsake thee. Therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Our confidence is based in the Word of God. I want you to see that clearly in the text. Our confidence is based in the absolutely true Word of God. When I read the Bible, you know, I find that this boldness is the mark of all those who were assured that God had spoken and assured of the presence of God in their lives. I have to say that when I read the Acts of the Apostles, I'm greatly thrilled when I see the ministry of a man like Peter or a man like Paul. There was no mealy-mouthed preaching in those days. Do you talk about mealy-mouthed preaching here? I don't know, but we talk about it in Ireland, and I think it's descriptive enough to let you know. This sort of spineless stuff. And Christian love is supposed to be something nowadays that makes a Christian afraid to say anything about anything. That's not Christian love.
That's just a counterfeit from people who hardly know what Christianity is all about. There's boldness in the early church because they knew God and they knew God's word. Now we have a divine confidence. God has spoken. When we set out to preach the gospel, we're not going with what a Presbyterian church has dreamed up, what the Westminster Confession of Faith has said. Oh, we honor what the confession says insofar as it expresses what the Bible says. But when we go forth with God's word. He hath spoken. We have confidence. I was just thinking this morning, we're facing the fight with the devil and the flesh and the world. We can be sure of certain things. Now, if you're a Christian, you'll know the devil wants you to believe certain things. First of all, if you're going through trouble, the first thing the devil wants you to believe is this. If you were right with God, you wouldn't be going through this. God has forsaken you. There's nothing more important to the satanic scheme of things in dealing with Christians than to make them believe that God has forsaken them. Over the years of pastoral work, I've dealt with many, many Christians in many different types of circumstances. And yet this is a theme that runs through all the different circumstances and all the different people. The devil telling them God has forsaken them. And if the devil can make you believe that, then you're certainly not going to be enjoying Christian contentment. But, you know, you can be bold about certain things. You can speak boldly about the person of God. And He, being who and what He is, He cannot forsake His covenant people. You can speak boldly about the purpose of God and the promise of God. You can take your stand upon what the Bible says concerning the power of God. And knowing what God has said in all these things, you take your stand with confidence. And I tell you, you will be content. There is a third basis, very quickly, and it is divine assistance. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. This is taken, as you can see immediately, from the portion we read this morning in Psalm 118. The psalmist there was obviously looking at a situation of great danger. A time when he continually says that the nations compassed me about. They compassed me about. Yea, they compassed me about. They compassed me about like bees. Now I think you're beginning to get the message after four times. They were compassing him about. He was surrounded. If ever a man was in trouble, then it was the psalmist in the situation described in Psalm 118. Verse 13 says, "Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall." But notice what it says, "The Lord help me. The Lord is my strength and my song and is become my salvation." There is here the promise of the Lord's help. I like the way it's put in verse 6 and verse 7. "The Lord is on my side." It's very simple to say that, but you know, happiness of life depends on knowing that. And feeling that. The Lord is on my side. As I was going through Psalm 118 in prayer some time ago, those words took my attention. I began to ponder them. There's tremendous condescension in them. You remember when Joshua went out to battle, he met the Lord Jesus in a theophany. He came as the captain of the Lord's hosts. And Joshua's first words were, "Art thou for us or for our enemies?" And the answer was, "No,
In other words, you're not to look at it in that light. Am I for you or for them? I'm here as the captain. The question is, whose side are you on? And that's how you would expect it, isn't it? And there is a way, of course, in Scripture that you've got to look at it like that and say, I'm on the Lord's side. Moses asked, who is on the Lord's side? The Lord Jesus practically put the same question to Joshua in that scene I've described. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. Whose side are you on? Searching question. But here the psalmist is not going into battle. He can't. The psalmist is isolated and he's surrounded. He's weak and he's defeated. And the Lord comes and he doesn't say, Psalmist, whose side are you on? He says, no, I am on your side. Reminded me of Martin Luther's great stand as he stood one man against the whole might of the papal empire, what was called the Holy Roman Empire. Politicians and churchmen all set for his destruction. And yet Luther could stand one man against the world. Reminds me also of the time of the great battle for the purity of the doctrine of the Trinity. And a man called Athanasius, a man who was imprisoned time after time by the Roman bishop and by the Roman emperor for political reasons, because his theological stand was an embarrassment. It was used to be said, Athanasius against the world. Standing one man. But the Lord said, I am on your side. And I thought, surely it's true, one with God is a majority. Just let us have the Lord on our side. Divine assistance. And that promise of enablement to stand for God will help us to bear up whatever our circumstances with contentment. Now let me try to put this into some sort of perspective for you. You're going through a time in life when things are not altogether too pleasant. But listen, if in that time you're made to feel the presence of God, you're made to feel a divine confidence welling up within you, you're made to feel the strength of divine assistance and to see the bearing of the mighty hand of God, you will not only be content in the situation of trial, but you'll even welcome it. You know, that's why the martyrs were able to throw their arms around the stake at which they were to be burned. That's why the Scottish Covenanters could say farewell earth and welcome heaven in the midst of the flames. Not because they were supermen. Not because they were even better men than you and I. But just because these things were made real to them. Spiritual reality. The presence of God. The confidence of God. The assistance of God. That leads in verse 6 to the divine assurance. I will not fear. Now, it's nice to read that. But it's not natural. It's not natural. I'm not going to embarrass people, but I could name you three or four people. I, even in this church, strong and very courageous. But they don't like to be in a dark church all on their own, 11 or 12 o'clock at night. I remember Dr. Paisley walking in, well, I remember the story, it was before I got in, walking into his church at midnight on the Ravenhill Road. You've got to understand that
There was a gas lamp outside the church. No electric light at that time, just a gas lamp. And a gas lamp throws a very eerie light into a church. And as he walked in, it was midnight, and he was whistling away. I think he was literally whistling in the dark, but I think he was also figuratively whistling in the dark to keep up his spirits as he walked in. And what he didn't know was, down in a little prayer room with the window just going out to the very spot in the street where the gas lamp was throwing in its eerie rays, what he didn't know was there that Bertie Cook's brother was waiting for him with a sheet over his head in a corner and ready to make a howl like a banshee. And a banshee is a particular Irish ghost, they say. I've never heard one. I've heard people that sound like them, but I've never heard a banshee. And as he got in there, this howl went up, and this white thing came fluttering, and the world was almost deprived of Ian Paisley at that time. It's very easy to say, I will not fear. But I would reckon that you and I would both have had our hearts in our mouths at that time. I will not fear. It's easy not to fear in somebody else's trouble. It's easy not to fear when somebody else is facing the dilemmas of life, the needs of maybe great poverty. It's easy to tell somebody not to worry, that the Lord will provide when your coffers are full and your refrigerator's well stocked and you have your car in the garage and you've got everything else you need. It's easy to tell them, don't fear. Oh, you don't fear in that situation. It's easy to tell somebody not to fear when they feel the ravages of disease going through their body and they're hurtling out towards eternity. But it's a very different thing when you are in that situation. Honestly, to be able to say, I will not fear. Thank God it's possible. But the only way it's possible is by knowing the divine presence, by knowing divine confidence, by knowing divine assistance, and by feeling this welling up within you of a divine assurance. You see, when you can say, I will not fear, you are really saying, I am trusting absolutely in the sovereignty of God. He doeth all things well, and there will be no mistake in my case. You're saying, my trust is entirely in the power of God. He will put His mighty arms underneath me, and He will carry me over. And though I walk through the waters, I'm never going to be overwhelmed. Though I'm called to walk through fire, I will not be burned. His arms underneath will sustain and they will support. You're saying, my trust is in the goodness of the Lord. I cannot see the good purpose of God in all this, but I know that His purpose is good. I cannot see the smile of God behind the frowning clouds that blacken my sky, but there is a smile on the face of God for His people. And I trust in the goodness of God, for He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not freely with Him also give us all things? You're saying, I am trusting in the faithfulness of God. He who has begun a good work will bring it through to completion. He who has made a promise will make it good. He who has spoken will never renege upon His word. He who from eternity laid down a covenant of grace and inscribed my name in letters of everlasting love, in that very covenant, thank God, He will never erase it. Divine assurance. The assurance of God's love. The assurance of God's truth. The assurance that has its basis in God's person. I will not fear. We fear when we see the circumstances. That's natural. We fear when we look in and see our own weakness. We fear when we look around and see human fallibility. We fear when we look at our friends and they drop off in the time of trouble. We fear when we are like Job and we are brought into that place of isolation and our friends, our dearest and our nearest, can only mock us. But fear dies when we see the Lord. One of the lovely things in the book of Job is to see the struggle between fear and faith. When Job could see his friends, his fears overwhelmed him. When Job heard his friends, his fears overwhelmed him. When Job looked in and he saw his own heart, and when he looked about him and he saw his own body, his fears overwhelmed him, and frustration and bitterness came pouring out of his mouth. And all those lovely flashes when Job could see the Lord. What words, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I tell you, in the book of Job you have the biography in some degree of every Christian. Fear and faith struggling, and faith always overcomes when it gets its eyes on Christ. Divine assurance. Not made up courage. Not a hardening of the heart. Not a blinding of the mind to reality. Not living in a fool's paradise. There are people who do not fear just because they don't think. That's nothing to be proud of. What the Holy Spirit is speaking about here is an eye that can look the devil and all the hordes of hell right in the face. At a time when the flesh naturally should be trembling with fear, and say, I know my God, and I will not fear. Divine assurance. And then, the last one. Divine defiance. You'll notice that in reading the text, I did repunctuate it. The Holy Spirit did not put periods and commas in the original. And I am guided in the punctuation, therefore, by the original of the quotation in the Old Testament. And I should say that the vast majority of all the Greek manuscripts have followed the Old Testament punctuation. And it ends with a question, I will not fear. Now here's the challenge. What shall man do unto me? That's the challenge. Here in the Old Testament is the psalmist. Here in the New Testament is the apostle. And they're thinking of the divine presence and the divine confidence and the divine assistance, and they're enjoying a divine assurance. Round about them they see their enemies, and they look the enemy right in the face and they say, what shall man do unto me? What can any man do that will break the covenant relationship between God and the souls of His people? What can any man do that will take our name out of the book of life? What can any man do that will negate the power of Christ's atonement on our behalf? What can any man do to remove from us the presence of God? What can any man do to evacuate the Word of God of its power and of its glorious assurance? What can any man do to enervate the hand of God and remove His divine assistance? Nothing. The apostle, in other words, is saying, we can face anything or anybody. Just let us know our God and we will be content. Our happiness does not depend upon the smile of man or upon the frown of man.
Our happiness does not depend on acceptance by the world. It is not in any way going to be destroyed by rejection by the world. Let me tell you, every great man who has ever done a work for God has been rejected of the world for the simple reason that the servant can never be greater than his master. And our Lord Jesus was rejected by the world and is still rejected by the world. We sometimes read history with strangely colored spectacles. We read of great men and great preachers and their great exploits, and we somehow or other think, my, wouldn't it have been nice to have been around then? It would have been so popular to be a Christian. But that's a total misconception. The greatest people this country ever had were its Puritan founders. I have no doubt about that. There's never been a generation to compare with them in godliness or grit. And yet, practically every so-called historian who has ever written about them since there, from their time until now, has caricatured them, mocked them, so that the word Puritan is less acceptable in the ears of the word world than the word sodomite. There's more acceptance for a sodomite than there is for a Puritan. Never been popular to be God's man. We read of men like Jonathan Edwards, possibly the greatest theologian, the greatest philosopher, possibly the greatest preacher this country has ever produced. Jonathan Edwards was loved by the few and cursed by the many, even by God's people, or professed people. After having seen revival, driven from his church into an isolated work among the Indians. You think of that. Possibly the greatest living theologian, the man with the greatest divinely given abilities to guide the cause of Christ in a young country like this one. Driven out to the wild frontiers to minister to a handful of illiterate people. Hear it. You read of men like Whitfield. Oh yes, there were thousands and scores of thousands who came to hear him. But he was mocked. The Bishop of Charleston wanted to have him tried in England, kicked out of every position that would allow him to preach the gospel. Churches were closed to him. It's never been popular to be God's man. But listen, the men I have mentioned have been some of the most eminent examples of men who were living in constant contentment. The contentment that comes from being able to laugh in the devil's face and say, my frame of mind does not depend on you or yours, but it depends on my God. We need a little of that spirit of defiance back in the church today. God's people are victors. Now let me emphasize that. We're living in a day when it is the extraordinary Christian who is the victor and the conqueror. But that's a very grave departure from Scripture. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you have a series of letters from Christ to his churches, and at the end of each letter you have a promise from Christ to his people. And the promise is always addressed to him that overcometh. That is not a description of an elite among God's people. It is a description of God's people, period. Christians are conquerors. And they can overcome every circumstance and every man and every devil, so long as their hearts and their minds are fixed on Christ. To know His presence, to know His confidence, to know His assistance, to feel His assurance, will enable any believer to display a victorious defiance in the face of anything and everything that would destroy his peace of heart and his peace of mind. Take our text to heart. It's a divine command, but it's a divine invitation. It's an invitation to step off. Step right off this mad careering roundabout that the world is on, whirling its way in covetous pursuit of that which will make it content and always without success. This text is an invitation to step right off and step right into the arms of our God, His person, and His provision. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Instead of flying in the face of God at your situation with bitter frustration, be stretching out vainly in every direction, in any direction, for something you knew not what to make you happy. He says, rather, cast yourself right into the arms of the Lord. He has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me, or what shall man do unto me. I needn't fear. Let's take God at His word. And may God truly teach every one of us in our own experience the divine basis for Christian contentment. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and every eye closed. In a moment the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. I trust today that as you're bowed in prayer, you'll ask the Lord to make spiritual things real to you. There's nobody knows more about the gospel than the devil, but that doesn't save him. You can know all about it and go to hell. I trust you'll ask the Lord to make spiritual things real, savingly real, satisfyingly real to your heart. If you're not a Christian, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd be glad to point you the way of the cross. If you are a Christian, take this text. Take it home with you. Get alone with God over it. Ask the Lord today to take you away from the distractions and the fears and the worries, the circumstances, the things of time that tie you in, and to envelop your soul in the sense of His presence and of His Word. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. And after the feeble voice of man is silent, gracious Father, speak on by thy Holy Spirit to every soul. Bring sinners to Christ and bring saints into the full enjoyment of a life of contentment, of a heart that is strong enough to face this world, this life, its trials, its tribulations and troubles. O God, grant us a contentment that will deliver us from covetousness and bitterness and murmuring, and will allow us with total assurance to cast ourselves upon the sovereignty and the mercy and the faithfulness and the love of our God, knowing that He doeth all things well. Produce fruit of a lasting kind in all our hearts for the preaching of Thy Word today. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church. And lead us on in the victory of the risen Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.